Hey, I'm going to perch on the stool today. It's a little less awkward than preaching on crutches. We'll pretend it's 2005 when this was cool for a preacher to sit on a stool with a cup of coffee and an iPad. I actually Googled how to preach on crutches because I had some extra time. And I just thought there's someone smart out there that's already figured it out. But all I got was a lot of hyper dramatic people talking about how to get rid of crutches in your life. And I don't think we're ready for that. It was a little cringy. We're going to leave it there. But hey, all seriousness, thanks for all the encouragement, all the voicemails and text messages. Thanks for all the deep prayer. I'm very thankful for all the kindness that has been shown us. I'm greatly encouraged in how God has preserved me and my family. And I'm even thankful and overall encouraged over what God is teaching me in this season of recovery. Turns out I have a lot to learn, and I'm excited for that as well. Listen, if you have your Bible, we're going to be in Matthew 6. We are still trucking through the Lord's Prayer. We're actually pretty young into this series, and Jesus is teaching his disciples, and therefore you and me, how to pray. His disciples wanted to know how to connect to the infinite, as I've heard it said, which is good for you and me, because that's something that we also want to know. How is it that we connect to the infinite? It is difficult. But it hasn't always been difficult, and it wasn't difficult for our original parents in the garden. Back in Genesis 1, we see people that were able to commune and communicate with God with no difficulty at all. I mean, no confusion, probably little effort, just seamless communication that was full of joy, full of peace, full of satisfaction. And then sin came, as I said 2 weeks ago, and broke our antenna. And brought friction to something that originally had no friction to it at all. And prayer has turned into something over time where we'll actually use it to leverage God to bend to our will and do things that we want. Or we will try to use prayer to leverage the people in the room to get them to see us a certain way. And that's why Jesus starts his teaching by saying, don't pray like that. And that's what we did 2 weeks ago in week one, where he says, don't pray like a pagan and don't pray like a pretender or a hypocrite. And then Mark last week led us in how we are supposed to see our God as a father when we pray and how important that is. Hey, by the way, before I even get started, is this starting to change the way you pray? Have you noticed it, maybe even changing the way you think about prayer the last 2 weeks? You know, maybe just as a bit of encouragement, it's okay if your prayer life, if it changes slowly. I mean, you'll have seasons where it abruptly or dramatically changes for the better, but overall, your habit formed. We're habit formed people, and so a lot of times change is slow change. It's not natural for us to just pray easily to the Lord. We would think that though, right? I mean, doesn't it just make sense in our head that speaking to God should be easy as breathing or eating something, just because we're just talking to God? But if it was natural, Jesus wouldn't be teaching on it right now. Talking to guys that you would think would know how to do something like this. And so it's good for us to know that as well. It was natural at one point back in Genesis 1. It was very natural. It became unnatural after Genesis 3. And the good news for us is one day it will be very natural again, right? In the forever after, Revelation 21, 22, we see another perfect expression of what prayer can look like. But until then, we exercise prayer. We practice. We grow in this. We learn how to pray when times are great. We slowly learn how to pray when times are bad. We learn how to pray through migraines, through sleepless nights. We learn how to pray whenever we think that it's probably not even doing any good. This is why I called it a process earlier. This is why I call it a journey for you and me to learn how to pray. You learning how to pray is you becoming a disciple, growing as a disciple. So just to encourage you, it might take a while. Listen, we're in the second chunk of this prayer. If you were to break it up into chunks, which people typically do, and we are for the sake of preaching through it, but as it reads out, it probably could be read a little bit differently. But in the second chunk of prayer, it's been confusing for a lot of people, and I hope to maybe clear some of that confusion up today. He says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." One sentence, but it's generated a ton of questions. I mean, what does it mean for God's kingdom to be established here as it already is in heaven? Why isn't it already established? Why is this so important to Jesus that he has moved it to the very beginning of this prayer? What does it even look like for that to happen? And what about his will and our will? So many questions. And here's the big question I want to have answered in all of our hearts today. Why are we prone to skip this part of the prayer? Why is it so easy for you and me to jump from our Father in heaven to, hey, I've got a list of some things, some daily bread. I hope you could take notes fast. Number one, I need this. Number two, it'd be great if I had that. Why do we do that? Why is this such a struggle for us? And I think it's probably important before we even jump in, because we don't really think in terms of kingdoms very much. We might think of kingdoms as we think of nations today. Kingdoms, nations, domains, rules, sure, it's all the same. But we don't really think in terms of supernatural kingdoms. We don't really think of a godly kingdom or a demonic kingdom. But it's true. There is an enemy of God, and he also has a kingdom of sorts. It says this in Matthew 12, whenever Jesus was accused of being demonic for casting out demons. He says this, "And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" It turns out that the snake in the garden, that old dragon, has dominion on earth. But when the kingdom of God comes, he supplants it. He uproots what is dark, the demonic. He pulls it out and establishes his own kingdom. I think this is beautiful. In fact, if you really want to know what this looks like on a micro scale, it's your salvation. Right? And we would just zoom in on your life. For those of you who are born again, for the Christians in the room, if that is you, just look at your own salvation. Colossians 1, Paul says this, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." This is a transfer of citizenship. That's what's going on here. You were delivered from one rule and reign to another. You see, that's all God's kingdom really is. If you want to simplify it and make it easy to understand, it is God's rule and it is his reign. It's not much more complicated than that. And God's kingdom is a lot like the kingdoms that we have on earth. They have a different culture. God's kingdom has a different culture. We have different customs, different traditions, different rhythms, different histories, different shared experiences, different citizens. But they all point to the king. And that's important to remember when it comes to kingdoms. The kingdom of God is an amplification of who the king is. And you can actually see the expansion of the kingdom of God as a storyline that goes through the entire Bible from one end to the other. In fact, if you're trying to grow and learn how to see your Bible more holistically, to see how it all kind of fits together, this is a great way of doing it, looking at how the kingdom operates as it is traced as a thread, a story, and a reality from the very beginning to the very end. Genesis 1:26, God says in the very beginning, the very first page of your Bible, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have," what is it? Dominion. That's rule and reign. Dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Adam and Eve were given rule, and they were given reign as subregents under the Creator, subordinates to what our Creator King has built and rules over. You see, in those days, in the garden, Genesis 1, in the garden, the kingdom of heaven was on earth as it was in heaven. The kingdom was the same in the garden as it was in heaven. That's what's beautiful about that chapter. And then sin ruined the harmony two chapters later, and the rest of your Bible is the story of how God brings his kingdom, pulls up and uproots the enemy's kingdom, and establishes his own. The rest of the Bible story. I mean, think about it. You'd see this appear again when the nation of Israel, God would show up and build his kingdom, you'd have a tabernacle. You'd have a temple. They'd have their own customs, their own laws, their own regulations, their own shared history, their own experiences. They'd have different words that they would use. They'd bring up their kids a different way. Everything was different because they were a kingdom. In fact, it was such a beautiful kingdom. It was meant for all the other kingdoms and nations of the world to look upon it and say, those are a beautiful people, and that can only mean one thing, that they have a beautiful God. They have a beautiful king. The operation of Israel was meant to draw attention, not to Israel, but to the king of the kingdom. In fact, it says this in Deuteronomy 4. Keep them and do them. What is he talking about? Laws and statutes and regulations. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, whenever they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has his statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? But just as Adam and his sin expelled them from this beautiful garden, cracking that version of the kingdom on earth in that moment, Israel's pervasive sin would do pretty much the same thing, expel them from this beautiful land of milk and honey, where God's kingdom was, and send them where? Into captivity, into exile, into Babylon. Later, if you're to keep tracing the storyline of kingdom movement, you will see that the kingdom appears in the person of Jesus, who is the better tabernacle and the better temple. He doesn't just come to establish Sabbath. He comes to build a Sabbath people. He comes to bring the best celebration. In fact, he is the ultimate celebration. We see it in every single gospel where Jesus says, behold, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is me. He says it. Mark 1:15, he says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is the very essence of the Father, the King. Jesus is the very, very imprint of the King of this kingdom. And so Jesus coming is the kingdom breaking upon the dominion of darkness in the world. We see this. Well, where are we at on the timeline today? Where is the kingdom of God today? The answer is easy. It's everywhere. You see God's redemptive kingdom breaking upon the scene that rights wrongs and glorifies the Father. It's everywhere. Everywhere you see that. Everywhere you see his glory reflected. I mean, think of it this way. Even though the church, capital C, the sum total of all Christians, even though the church and the kingdom are not the same thing, okay? The kingdom is bigger than the church. It's not smaller. It's bigger than the church, although they're not the same thing. The church is a beautiful example of where the kingdom is manifest on the earth today, where people can look at us, see your values, see your life, and say, wow, that's a different people. It's a different people. They've got a different way of doing things. They do holidays differently. They do their money differently. They raise their kids differently. They use their mouth differently. Everything's different. And what is it supposed to do? Draw their attention to our King, right? I think that's beautiful. I mean, we are, as Charlie said, an embassy. We're an outpost for the rest of the world to see. It says this in 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. That means that you and I, we represent the sovereign power that saved us, holds us, sends us. We're representatives. We don't belong to ourselves. Not anymore. Like Israel in the Old Testament, the world is supposed to see us and be drawn to the beauty of our King. Now, as an aside, what's different between Israel and the church when you look at the kingdom in this way is back then the whole world, the nations, the kingdoms were to look at the mountain of Israel, to look at the kingdom of God and say, that is beautiful and gravitate towards it. However, today the church, although we are supposed to demonstrate and be beautiful to the world, we are supposed to go out and seek. There's a change in polarity, a change in direction. That happens on the day of Pentecost, by the way. A totally different sermon. I just think it's important to know that we, although we're supposed to be demonstrably kingdom people, our task as ambassadors is also as missionaries to go. Not to just wait, but to go. And one day, If you were to chase this storyline all the way to the end and watching just the kingdom expand, the kingdom scope will be complete in heaven. When all other kingdoms, all competing kingdoms, whether your own little personal one or a nation state, will be eclipsed, overwhelmed by the kingdom of God. It says this in Revelation 11. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So as Charlie said, in one sense, the kingdom's already come. Jesus was the tip of the spear, just the explosion of God's goodness upon mankind. In one sense, the kingdom's already here. In another sense, it hasn't come yet. It is what she said. It's the already not yet. The kingdom of God is the already not yet kingdom. But what I love about the storyline of kingdom expansion is your Bible is basically telling about a story. It's telling a story about how a king loves his citizens so much and changes everything he touches. Why does this matter for you? That's a question I have to deal with every time I build a sermon for you is why do you care? How does it reshape your normal day at the office, on date night, watching a game, hanging out with the kids? How does this change anything? You know, there's two things that it does. One is that we know and we preach ad nauseum up here that we are to always demonstrate and declare the king. The beauty of the kingdom, sure, but the king we are supposed to proclaim. But secondarily, and what Jesus is teaching us today is we are supposed to pray for this kingdom's arrival, right? It's important to know that God's kingdom does not expand by your strategy or your effort, or hear me now, even your obedience. It doesn't. I hear people talk like this all the time, and I get what they're trying to say. Whenever they say, we are advancing the kingdom, you'll hear it sometimes, right? We're advancing the kingdom. We're building the kingdom. We're establishing the kingdom. What they mean to say is we're exerting efforts. We have strategies. We're employing them, and we're making disciples, and we're seeing city change. That's great. But only the king builds a kingdom. That's something that he does. We don't advance something like that. He does. That is something that God does, and it's a miracle whenever we see it. The kingdom arriving and appearing is a miraculous gift we receive, just like our salvation is. So when you pray, your kingdom come, and your will be done, you are asking for a miracle. You're asking for a miracle. We're saying that in a world full of wrongs, coming from a person that is full of wrong things, we know that submitting to this king will only, and that's the only solution, make things right. He rights the wrongs because he's pulling up, uprooting, and disposing of old kingdoms and bringing his own. See, the kingdom coming, it's the only thing that really is going to evaporate human trafficking. It's the kingdom come to Knoxville that changes the divorce rate of Knoxville. It's the kingdom coming to you and to me here where we live that will change the way we look at science. It'll change the way we look at art, the art we produce, the art that we're excited about. It will change the way we pass legislation. It will change the way we do Little League. The scope is far and it is wide because the kingdom of God is no respecter of the difference between secular and sacred. It swallows everything. From the individual all the way up to an empire. Its scope is wide. The kingdom of God coming is no small thing. So I want you to hear it again. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is one of the more powerful things you can pray. But Luke, I thought God's will was always done, right? I mean, why am I asking for God's will to be done when God's will is always going to get done because it's God's will, right? It sounds like I'm just saying, like, God, you've already had things written since the dawn of time, so I guess carry those things out? I'm not sure. So may your will be done? I mean, you're going to do it anyway, so why am I even praying this? There can be a little bit of confusion there, and in one sense, his will is always done, and in one sense, it's not. Let me explain. God does have an effective sovereign will, in which everything he decrees comes to pass. There's no stopping it. There's no slowing it down. There's no speed bumps we could throw in the way to kind of foul it up. This is the will of God that cannot be derailed by any means. It's been written since before time. There are moments in scriptures that we see all throughout your Bible that do nothing but say it just like that, basically. Acts 2. Peter is one of my favorites, where he says that this thing that we behold called the cross, this atoning scene of beauty and horror at the same time, is something that was foreordained, he says. It was the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That means before the stars were flung, before there was a thing called light, this cross was considered and was part of God's will, and there's nothing we could have done to have stopped it. There's no getting in the way. That is how we look at God's will. The gates of hell not prevailing against the church, that's God's will. The fact that one day God will come back and collect us all and make us a family again, that's going to happen, and there's nothing we can do to get in the way. That is God's will. But listen, there's also a different kind of will, a more prescriptive will, where God gives us commands, and those we can choose not to do. That's not the same thing as his effective sovereign will. I mean, it is God's will for me to love him with all of my heart, my soul, and my mind. That's his will for my life. But do I always do that? No. No. It's God's will that we all make disciples, that make disciples, that make disciples, that make disciples. That's God's will. But do we do that all the time? No. No, we don't. Do you see how tricky the word will can be? How we can drop it and kick it around sometimes? Listen, there's even a will of God's desire that just kind of shows us his heart, his disposition, his posture on things. This is what we read in 2 Peter 3, whenever he says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But many do perish, right? Not everyone does come to repentance. So what is he saying right here? He's showing us his disposition, his heart, his posture. He is not excited about anyone perishing. Our restrictive English language kind of fouls with this word will sometimes. It can be confusing for people. The context, not doing a good enough examination of the word can maybe make it more confusing. What I want you to see is that when we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, what we are saying is we submit to all three of those. I submit to things that God has established since time immemorial that are going to happen. I submit to the commands that he lays down. I submit to his heart and his desires. I'm going to submit to all of them. It's submission. It's not praying, God, we ask you to do things that you're already doing. As much as it is, we submit. Let it be so. I humbly bow. May your will be done. Here's the bottom line. We submit to God's plan, his desires, his joy, and his humility. That's what Jesus is asking us to pray. Pray that the Father's rule and reign shows up in your life, your neighborhood, everywhere around you, and changes you. But here's why we're afraid of this part of the prayer. Here's why we struggle. Because it means repentance for us. It means challenge, really. It means changing. It means sacrificing. It means us not getting what we want. Jesus doesn't come and say, hey, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, without saying, repent, comma, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says repent first. Says it in every gospel. And when we pray this, friend, we must be ready to change. Remember, God's kingdom coming is uprooting other kingdoms. His rule and his reign is smashing the rule and reign of things that were already ruling. Things cannot just remain the same. We're asking the king to change things, and change things he will. Listen, this is a dangerous prayer if we really mean it, right? It's a dangerous prayer. Are you ready for that? Are you ready for the repentance that is required whenever you submit to the will of God and ask for his rule and reign over your marriage? Are you ready for the repentance that's going to come alongside that? For his kingdom domain to come over your finances, your purity, your spare time. Are we ready for that? Because there's no way God's kingdom is being installed without darkness fleeing. No way. There's no way that we ask for Knoxville to look like heaven without that requiring some change from us. some deep, deep sacrifice from us. There's no way. You see, God's kingdom confronts what you and I have become comfortable with over time. You're asking God for a headache. You're asking God for a struggle, for a fight. It's asking God to flip over everything that does not glorify him in our lives. But listen, I know who I'm talking to, and I'm talking to myself here as well. Many of us, we just want to get through the week, don't we? We just want to get through the year. Just living a good life. One where we have some semblance of control, where we're ticking some of those goals that we set. I mean, don't you have a plan? I had a plan this year. It's not coming true so far, right? We all have a plan. I just want my values to be honored. Is that too much to ask? It's not like my goals were bad goals, you might say to yourself. I say to myself, it's not like the things I wanted were bad. They're all good. Why am I not getting what I want? Why? Listen, I think it's important for me to remember when I'm in those moments, I am not my own. Listen, friend, you are not your own. You belong to another. You represent a king of a glorious kingdom, and he's got a plan. Your best life is submitting to it. That's where your joy is found. That's where your peace is found. Let me say it again. You don't belong to yourself. You are not your own. You belong to another. You represent another. It's the whole reason for your existence. You represent a king who has a glorious plan that's not really going to look like your plan. And your best life is found submitting to it with the heart's posture of, so be it. So be it. This is what John Wesley taught us in a prayer. This is a 300-year-old prayer, by the way, where he tackles this same idea. And he says this, I am no longer my own, but yours. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for you or laid aside for you, exalted for you or brought low for you. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to your pleasure and disposal. Oh, now, oh, glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are mine and I am yours. So be it. Again, that's a dangerous prayer. So be it. As we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are submitting all of our life, not just brief moments, not just our Sunday morning, not just 10% of our finances or whatever you do. It is our everything. There is no distinction between secular and sacred for kingdom people. There's nothing there. Friends, listen, if you want to grow fast and deep, and I mean really fast and deep, so be it should find its way in a lot of your prayer language. So be it. So be it. Listen, this is what my prayer of salvation sounded like when I was in my young 20s. Some of you, it's probably the very same. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know what I was doing. I didn't own a Bible. I didn't know anything. I knew how to abandon something, though. I remember very little about that part of my life. I remember a lot about that one moment, though, where I just said, Lord, it's yours. I don't even know what tomorrow looks like, but you can have my career, my hopes, my dreams, my aspirations. You could have my girlfriend, my job, my money, my purity, my imagination. You can have my hobbies, my spirit. It is all yours. Every fiber of my being. Do as you will. So be it. I don't think I'm telling you something that you probably didn't have whenever you slammed into the Lord or he slammed into you. What, did it not sound something similar? Of course it did. But then over time, what happens? That total submission starts to retract whenever what? We start to build our own kingdom. It's natural. As we age, it's natural. We accrue things. We find hobbies, right? Careers. We make kids. We develop comforts. We find out what finances look like. We don't want to give that over. We build lives where we're a little bit frightened that God is going to get his big fingers all over our stuff. So his kingdom coming, not such a comfortable prayer. So be it, not so natural to us anymore. That's why we skip from our Father in heaven to, oh, give me this day some daily bread. I need it real bad so that my kingdom can flourish. As we age, friends, our kingdoms grow. Returning to this honest, guttural prayer with phrases like, I am no longer my own but yours. Phrases like, so be it. They will change our life for the better. This is why. Because kingdom people, they love seeing the kingdom grow. Kingdom people, they love seeing our kingdom made much of as the kingdom continues to expand. Listen, as we finish this time, let me ask you, where is God convicting you of a kingdom in your life that needs to be uprooted? What is it? I'm not even saying that you're doing anything bad with your funds or your time, your relationships. You might have some great rhythms. You might have some great practices. I'm not even talking about that. What do you not want him fooling with? What is not totally submitted with open hands? That's what I'm talking about, right? You might be doing good, beautiful, kingdom-shaped things, but a heart that says, I don't want it to be so be it. I want it to be my kingdom flourishing. This is the way I want it to look like. I have some things. I've got some goals. They're good goals. I've baptized them. They sound very Christian, but please don't get in the way. What is that? Where is the Lord putting his finger on in that regard? Because whenever you pray, your kingdom come, and we're all going to pray it here in a moment, if you mean it, he might wreck shop. He might come in and start flipping things over. He might. He might not. I also want to say, where is God stirring you in a passion to see his kingdom arrive in this city? The people around you. Maybe it's a marginalized group. Maybe it's a neighbor. I don't know. I don't know what it looks like for you. Maybe it's where you work. If you pray your kingdom come, your will be done, and there's something that's starting to burn, you need to know that's going to require change for you. It's going to challenge you. There will be sacrifice involved. It's a dangerous prayer, but it's one worth praying, isn't it? Any prayer that just ends with, my life is yours, so be it. Here we go. It's a beautiful prayer. And friend, if you're here or you're watching and you're lost, and I say lost, I mean you're looking. You're searching for home, for a people, for a kingdom. Your will be done in my life as it is in heaven. You need to know that there is a change of citizenship there. That means that you're abandoning some of the things that you've grown very used to. The values of a dead world, the main goals, the main strategies of a dead world. And you'd be joining a different people, different rhythms, different culture, different everything, to be very honest with you. Different freedoms. I just invite you to submit your life to the King of all kings that reigns over the kingdom of all kingdoms. And just to let you know, Jesus has made a way. He says, repent, for the kingdom of God has come near. Let this be a day where you repent. Let this be a day where you just lay it down. And maybe you start to feel it. Maybe even as the sermon has gone on, you've realized that God is drawing you near. Let this be a day. Let this be a day where you start a prayer and you have no idea where you're going with it. You're trailing off. You're repeating yourself. You're dropping your words. You don't even know enough Bible to quote right back to them. Totally fine. Totally fine. But let there be a part of your prayer that has embedded in it the will of, so be it. My life is yours. No idea what I'm doing, but I'm willing to give up everything. So be it. That's my encouragement for you today.